Well, good afternoon, and let me add my welcome to that of David's, and congratulations to Roberto. I recall my PhD final Viva exam. I think it was the most terrifying thing I'd ever experienced in my life, and I remember thinking, I'm glad I've done that, but I would never do that again. But so congratulations. Actually, I thought it was your birthday. Didn't see the congratulations for your birthday, too. Anyway, welcome. If you're visiting, David suggested there were some new faces. I think I met one who hasn't been here in quite some time, a number, 20 years, 25 years, more. Well, welcome back. Where have you been? Welcome back. And we're in a series, we're almost at the end of the series of studies on this Ephesians 6 passage, the Christian in complete armor. And when I was thinking about the series as a whole, I remember looking at studies, sermons that Martin Lloyd-Jones preached probably in the 1950s, and they were published along with the entire series of sermons on Ephesians, seven volumes. But two of these volumes were simply Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. And that means, I think, I haven't checked for complete accuracy here, but I think that means that he preached 50 plus sermons on these 11 verses from 10 through 20. Staggering. I don't even know how to put that together. But as I was looking at the titles, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones didn't have titles. The British generally don't have sermon titles because they don't generally have bulletins. But when these were finally written up and published, suddenly they've got titles. And one of them had an intriguing title. I have to confess, I haven't actually read the sermon, but I just saw the title, Who Does the Fighting? And I thought that was somewhat intriguing. And my mind began to sort of go down a certain path. And I thought, since we're almost at the end of this series, we've got one more next week, we might ask that question, who does the fighting? So I want to read, first of all, let's remind ourselves of Ephesians 6, and then I want to add another text that helps answer the specific question that I'm asking from Philippians chapter 2. So follow along with me from the bulletin. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You know, as you read that, you're sort of reminded, I think, that Paul viewed this battle that we're all engaged in as Christians, but it's a much bigger battle than we tend to think it is. It's much bigger than that which we can see. It's bigger than that which we can grasp. It's bigger than that we can sort of lay our hands on. And he talks here about rulers and authorities and cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil. And that's a lot of enemy. That's a lot of darkness. That's a lot of opposition. And Paul, I think, wants us to be reminded of the spiritual nature of the Christian warfare. Therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And then in Philippians 2, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So, we're asking the question, who does the fighting? Clearly there's a fight here. And what we see in Ephesians 6, and let's just remind ourselves, are a series of imperatives. There are four or five imperatives in the strict grammatical sense. Verse 10, be strong. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. Verse 14, stand firm. Stand therefore, in verse 14. And verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. Verse 18, keep alert. Now, technically and strictly, that's not an imperative, it's a participle, but it's a participle that functions like an imperative, and you just have to take my word for that, because I haven't time to explain what I mean by that. But clearly there are imperatives here. There are verbs demanding action. Verbs that are directed to you and me. Verbs that put on us a sense of obligation. We have an obligation here. There's a duty here. He's calling for, and in Philippians 2, he's calling for obedience. Work out your own salvation. As you have always obeyed, so now, not so much in my presence but absence, continue to obey. So Paul is talking about, follow with me now and follow the trajectory of thought. There's a category of ought. There's something that you ought to do. There's a category of demand. Well, a lot of Christians have trouble with that. In the past and in the present. In the past, and let me go back 100 years or so, and there was a movement. It affected many branches of the church, some more than others, and it was often summarized by the slogan, let go and let God. So what we are supposed to do is let go of effort, let go of obedience, let go of that sense of ought and compulsion and duty, and just let God do all the striving. Let God do all the action. Let God do all the fighting. There were a series of books published in the 1930s and 40s, I think it was, and they were called quiet talks. Quiet talks on this, that, and the other. And the philosophy of these little quiet talks was that the goal of spiritual maturity is a sense of quietness, a sense of repose, a sense of peacefulness. Stop striving, stop working, stop doing, stop being active, and just be quiet, be still. And be still and know that I am God was a text that was often used and misused, suggesting that God does all the fighting. It's not you that does the fighting, it's God that does the fighting. Well, more recently, within the last 10 years or so, it has arisen again with slightly different terms and names, and it has to do with issues of law and gospel. If you say, so here's one point of view. If you say there's something that you ought to do, you're to do this, you're to stop doing that, you're to put on, you're to put off. Doesn't that imply a sense of legalism, that somehow or another your salvation isn't secure unless you are doing something to secure your salvation? And all of a sudden, some people say you're into a form of legalism. And then others will respond and suggest the very opposite, that if you have no category of obedience, if you have no category of ought, if there is no imperative, you simply let go and let God. You simply let God do it all. God, we are justified by faith and we are sanctified by faith. That's one of the slogans that sometimes is used here. You're sanctified by faith. That means you're sanctified by faith apart from the works of the law. Well, you're justified by faith apart from the works of the law, but are you sanctified in the same way? That there's no effort. Well, let's go back to John Calvin for a second. And in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, the final edition of which was published in 1559, 5 years or so before his death. It was a book that he first published when he was 27 years old, and worked on it and worked on it and added to it and added to it. But he talked about three uses of the law. The first use is the use of the law to bring us to Christ. The law condemns us. The law points out our sin. The law points out our failure. The law points out our inability to keep the law. And so it drives us to the gospel, drives us to Jesus. So that's one of the uses of the law, is to show us our need. It's to show us that we are sinners. It is to condemn us, to render us guilty in the sight of God, and to drive us to the gospel. And then there's another use of the use of the law for civil justice, as a code even for the natural man to live by, the Ten Commandments, as a moral code for the prevention of the utter destruction of society. And then there's a third use of the law, the usus tertius legis, he called it, the third use of the law. And that is the use of the law to describe to the born-again Christian in union with Christ the shape and the contours of the Christian life. What does godliness look like? What does walking with Christ look like? And here's the shape of it. Here are the contours of it, the law, the moral law of God. So, with all of that in the background, and there's much more that we could talk about in the background, I simply want to ask a simple question, but the answer is not so simple. Who does the fighting? Well, let me say, first of all, Paul is talking here to Christians. He's talking to those, and we're in Ephesians 6, but in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, he is described in majestic detail that these Ephesian Christians were in union and communion with Christ. They had been saved, they had been redeemed, they had been washed in the blood of the Lamb. They were sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. They were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit witnessing with their spirits as to their adoption and status. He's talking to Christians. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to those who are regenerate. He's talking to those who have been quickened and made alive. So when Paul is using a category of obedience, when he's using a category of demand, when he's using an imperative, put on the whole armor of God. Take the shield of faith. This is something that you need to do. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's not suggesting that by doing these things, you will be justified. You are already justified. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to those whose sins are forgiven. He's talking to those who have peace with God. He's talking to those, well, what has he said? The key to understand the imperatives of chapters 4, 5, and 6 is to understand the indicatives of chapters 1, 2, and 3. And what has he said? By grace you are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul is very clear that he's not issuing these imperatives in order that you might be justified or perhaps a little more justified. No, you are justified. You are in a right relationship with God through faith alone and apart from the works of the law. But now that you're a believer, now that you are sitting in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, what does your life look like? What are the contours of your Christian life? And Paul is saying, well, there are things you ought to do, and there are things that you ought not to do. There are categorical imperatives that fall upon us. So he's talking to Christians. Secondly, in addition, there's a... And let me pick up the language of Philippians chapter 2. There's a working out of your own salvation. Now, what does Paul mean? And I think that this is a useful light. This Philippians 2 passage is a useful light to shine upon Ephesians 6. Work out your own salvation. Work it out. Now, he's not suggesting that you work it out from a sense of being unsure to a sense of being sure. He's not saying that your salvation is sort of half complete, but you need to do the other half. What he's saying is your salvation, and he's talking to believers, in Philippi, and he's saying your salvation is sure and certain in Christ. Now, what is the shape of it? What does it look like? Describe it to me. Work it out. That my salvation, which is sure and certain by faith in Jesus Christ, works itself out in this fashion, with fear and trembling. And I don't think Paul means there that we should live our lives in fear that God is going to judge us every other second, that bolts of lightning are going to fall upon us every other second. I don't think that's what Paul means at all here. With fear and trembling, actually it's an Old Testament expression in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and I think Paul is just picking up this expression from the Old Testament. And I think what Paul intends here is that we should live our Christian lives in a sense of holy wonder and awe at his majesty and greatness. As you work out your salvation, this all-powerful, all-sovereign, all-knowing, all-gracious God is so close to you that when you work it out, it is he who is working it out through you. And that brings goose pimples to think of that I'm never on my own. It's never God does 50% and you do the other 50%. It's not even that God does 99% and you do 1%. There's something altogether awesome in the true sense of that word. There's something altogether awesome about the way in which God works through us. Now, clearly, there is an imperative here. Be strong. Put on the whole armor of God. Stand, therefore. Take the helmet of salvation. Keep alert with all perseverance. Do you remember how Paul, elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 9, for example, he uses the illustration of an athlete. I run. I also run so as to win the race. I run. I do not run aimlessly. Well, he's probably thinking of the Olympic Games, or the Isthmian Games, as they might have been called in Paul's day. And he's thinking of a runner, an athlete. What does an athlete do? What's he saying? What's an athlete saying to himself? He's not saying, think quiet thoughts. Just be still here. You know, if a football player is running to, and I'm dangerously using a sports illustration here. So here goes. If a footballer is running towards the end zone for a touchdown, you know, what is he thinking? As these other men are coming towards him and he's trying to dodge some in the process, what's he thinking? He's not saying, well, isn't it wonderful to be part of this team? No, what he's thinking is run faster. And as he hears the person coming up behind him, he's saying, run faster. And Paul is saying, I run, and I don't run aimlessly. I run so as to win the race. There's effort. There's total effort on my part. I'm fully engaged in this. My will, my mind, my affections, my very being is engaged in this. Then he changes the metaphor and he talks about boxing. And he says, I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest having preached to others, I myself might be disqualified. So it's a picture of somebody who's in training. I keep myself in shape, Paul is saying. It's a metaphor. I keep myself in shape. I exercise. I discipline myself. I'm careful as to what I eat. Paul is just using a metaphor here about athletes. But the point that he's suggesting here is total commitment on our part. It's not let go and let God. It's not God saves me, then it's all up to myself. Well, let me suggest a third thing as we try. We're just asking a question. Who does the fighting? And obviously, there's a sense in which we do the fighting. We who are Christians in union and communion with Christ, we who are justified, we who are saved, we who are forgiven, we are the ones who do the fighting. Total effort on our part. But then there's another component to it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now let's think about Philippians 2 for a second, in verses 12 through 13, and there are two encouragements here. One is the section that's just before it. And the section that's just before it is a very famous section, and it's all about Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself and made himself nothing. was found in fashion as a man, humbled himself even to the point of death. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and tongue confess that he is Lord of all. Now, notice, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. That's the next verse after that section. He's been talking about the obedience of Jesus, and he has been obedient right up to the point of death. Now, Paul is saying, look at the example of Christ. And it's not just the example of Christ, but this is the Jesus that you are in union with. You sit in heavenly places with him. He's died for you. He's been buried for you. He's been raised for you. Now, just as he was obedient to the point of death, so he will enable you to be obedient. But then there's another encouragement, and it comes, it is God that works in you. And what is that? How does God work in us? And he works in us by the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, enabling us, strengthening us, motivating us, challenging us, equipping us. You must obey. You must strive. You must put on the whole armor of God. And it's something that you must do. God doesn't do that for you, but he does that through you. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. When you find yourself facing the devil's onslaughts, the powerful, sovereign ministry of the Holy Spirit enabling you deep down within your very being, you find resolve, you find courage, you find strength to put one foot in front of another, and difficult as that may be, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit, because God is working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. God has a purpose and a plan for you. And having saved you, he intends to bring you all the way home. So who does the fighting? Well, clearly, from one point of view, you do. You do the fighting. You pick up the sword. You put on the helmet. You take the shield of faith. That's something that you do, for which we are responsible, for which there is a category of ought and obedience. But at every stage, at every step, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit, God working in us and through us. So what's the takeaway? That every day brings its new challenge. Every day we are to be alert. Every day we are called upon to put on and to fight. But every day there is the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. Sometimes I think the Bible uses a slightly different image when the fighting is toughest and most hard and most difficult. That God sometimes, I think, bears us up on eagle's wings and carries us. I've used this illustration before, but it is so vivid. When I was in Belfast and Miss Anna and Miss Madge. Miss Anna is the one who said, "See no one in the picture but Jesus." And they gave me their piano. I think I might have told you this story before. And I needed to get it into my house. My children were at that stage where they were having piano lessons, and we didn't have a piano. And so what do you do? And this is a heavy metal frame upright piano. You call the deacons. And four or five of them, young men, muscular, I promised them burgers or something if they come and help me get this. And there were several steps to get into my house. It was kind of awkward, a couple of awkward turns. And I remember I had my hands underneath this piano. But honestly, I'm not sure that I was contributing anything at all. It was way too heavy for me. And I simply looked around and saw the strength of these young men. Actually, they were the same age as me. But who did the lifting? And I could say with all honesty, yes, I did. But it was them. It was these deacons. And sometimes it's like that in the fight, isn't it? God says, work it out. And he expects us to show our obedience. But sometimes we need the power of the Holy Spirit simply to take over, as it were. And sometimes it feels as though he is doing all of the fighting and we are doing none. So anyway, I thought that might be an interesting question to ask: who does the fighting, and underlying here the role and the category of these imperatives in the New Testament? Well, something to think about today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We know that the New Testament is full of exhortations, full of imperatives, full of demands. And by ourselves, we would be totally unable to comply with any of them. It is only because we are Christians, it's only because we are in union with Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit that we can comply with these demands. And yet we thank you that in the mystery of your purposes, you work in us and through us by the mystery of the Holy Spirit. And we ask today especially that we might know that helping hand of the Spirit working in us to your good pleasure, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen.